How do you start to approach a passage like this when you're reading it in your quiet time? What on earth is it about? How can you possibly make this relate to these people? What are we, 3,000 years ago, something like that, and more than 3,000, probably 3,500 years ago? How can this possibly relate to anything that you and I are doing in Chippenham in 2009? Where do you start? Well, let me say, there's a number of places in which we can start. The first is by putting it in context, and we'll do that in a moment. But the second is to say that the Lord Jesus insisted that the whole law was fulfilled in him. He also insisted that the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, was all about him. So you have to work fundamentally on the basis, as one of the kids' books that we've been using recently for our family devotions says all the time, that every story whispers his name. We're going to see that this account not just whispers his name, but shouts it. The very fact that it's Joshua actually does help. But that's not the key. No, we're going to see how God is at work then and how he is still at work now. And the first thing that happens, actually, when we put this in context, is that we are reminded of God's faithfulness. That's a very easy thing to say. You can take that from almost anywhere in the Old Testament. But just have a look at the opening verses, will you, for a moment. Here is Joshua, and he's old, and he's well advanced in years. You know, we very first met Joshua in Exodus chapter 18 as a sprightly 40-year-old general. Sprightly 40 is a good thing to say. Not quite there, nearly. So there he is, just a young man, relatively, and he's a general, and he leads them out against the Amorites, and everything is going well. And then they spend another 40 years wandering in the desert with Joshua assisting Moses before they enter the promised land at the start of this book, and there he is as an equally sprightly 80-year-old. Those of you not quite at 80? Joshua started his responsibilities at 80. How about that? And since now he's retiring, which he is here in chapter 13, and we're told in chapter 24 that he died at the age of 110, I think we can assume that we're somewhere towards the end of this 30-year struggle. And God's words to him are very straight. Pick it up with me in chapter 13 and verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of the land to be taken over. And this is the land that remains." And he listed it for him. And then he says to him this, verse 6. "As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Joshua may be old at this point, but it's only now that he can't do any more that the Lord calls a halt to his activities. It's gone to the stage where he just can't take on any of these other responsibilities. And he has to recognize it, and therefore he must stop. But it is important to understand how much has been accomplished. Most of the land has been taken. And as we're going to see in a moment, there is still some to take, but still most of the land has been taken. They've come a very long way from the days when they stood on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to blast into it. But there's another point. Joshua may be old, but the Lord's promises still stand and his power is still sufficient. Look at verse 6 again. "As for these areas that look to you in the mountain regions as if it's guerrilla territory and you're never going to manage it, answer, you might not manage it, but I will. I myself will drive them out," he says. "So be sure to allocate all of this land for an inheritance that I've instructed you." That is to say, Joshua gather the people together and make a list and say, "Now this mountain bit here, this tribe, that bit's yours. And to this tribe, that bit's yours. And to this tribe, that bit's yours. And to that half tribe, that bit's yours." And it might look as though somehow Joshua is talking rubbish and kind of reaching for the stars. But God says to do it, so he just gets on and does it. See, when back in Genesis the Lord had called Abraham, as he was then, to come to this land which he would one day possess, Abraham had not questioned God, he'd simply believed him and acted on it. Abraham believed, you remember the famous phrase, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had acted not on the evidence of odds, because the odds were against him, but on the evidence of the faithfulness of God to his word. And Abraham had stepped out and left Ur of the Chaldees and gone all this way and believed that he would possess a land that he never really personally possessed. But he knew God was faithful, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, as did actually Moses as he led the people out of the promised land. And when back in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua and the Israelites had stood on the verge of the promised land, we saw there, just a few pages back in your Bible, but maybe 30 years before in this incident, there they stood on the edge of the promised land. And God had said to him, verse 3 of chapter 1, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert towards Lebanon and from the great river Euphrates, all the Hittite territory to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. They stepped forward in faith, not on the basis of good odds or what somehow could be achieved by their own ambition, but on the basis of God's word. They took the word. They put it into practice. Faith is always simply trust put into action, isn't it? Always, always. If faith is a blind stepping forwards because you hope God will do you good, you're going to end up flat on your face. If faith is stepping forwards on the basis of what he has said, then you can trust him to honour his word. Charlie, I wasn't here last Sunday, but I gather Charlie just made that point so clearly. That they were herdsmen and shepherds and brickmakers. They were not a trained army, but they acted on the faithfulness of God to his word. And now that much of that land had been taken and the great leader of the people has come to an end of his campaign, it could be said that enough was enough. You might say, oh, come on, we've kind of got most of it. I mean, really, you know, Lord, we're there mostly, aren't we? But God tells Joshua to divide the land between the people because God is going to be faithful to what he has said. They have proved already that God keeps his promises. And even if they do what they're going to do now seems hugely over optimistic, he keeps them anyway. Do you remember this morning, if you were here, we were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we read there that all God's promises are yes in Christ. Everything from the beginning of creation, all the way through to the fall, to Abraham and Jacob and so on, God has effectively drawn a great big arrow through time saying, yes, in Jesus. Grace will prevail. His will prevail. He will send a rescuer to bless his people and to send a rescue to the world, and to bless the rest of the world through him. Some of these words that I've been struggling with, the Sea of Kinnereth and so on, is the Sea of Galilee. All of this land that God says still is to take, some of it that's already been taken, it's all a part of his great plan. And the 2.5 tribes weren't included because they'd already had their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan in verses 8 to 12. And if you think much of it is repeated what has been said in chapter 12, you'd be right. And you might be enthralled to learn that he goes into even more detail in those words that I struggled over in verses 15 to 32. Why all this detail here? Whoever's recorded this, whether it's Joshua or somebody else, you want to say, it's all very well, but just lighten up on the detail a bit, will you, please? Because, you know, why all of this? Why is it here? Isn't it just a bit boring? And the answer to that is no. Actually, it reminds the people of all that God has done in them and through them. And our problem when we read this stuff and we want to scratch our heads and say, what on earth is all this about? Our problem is that it's a bit too distant from us. If instead of saying a Mahanaim, it said Khan, and if instead of Beth Haram, it said Cullen, and if instead of Beth Nira, it said Kington Langley, do you see what I mean? Somehow we'd start to relate to what was going on. We'd say, oh, yeah, Yeah, I see now where God has led and where he's been and what he's done and how it affects me. During the summer, our original holiday plans were scuppered by the weather, Ruth and I. We ended up not going to North Wales. We ended up going to the South Coast for a little while. And while we were there, we took the opportunity to visit the city on the South Coast where we had both met and married, eventually, and lived the first few years of our married life. I have to say, for my kids, that day was, they would deny it, but the first half of the day was dead boring. It really was. For Ruth and I, it was like a trip down memory lane. It was, one street after another. We started with the Hall of Residence and then kind of went on and on, and a college department that they shut down, my old college department, which I was very disappointed with. And Ruth had moved into it, which really annoyed me. And it was one street after another. And do you remember living there? Do you remember who used to live there? And so on and so forth. The first half of the day, it was so boring for our kids, bless them. And try as we might to encourage them that had it not been for these places, they wouldn't exist. It was still a struggle. But you see, to us, it meant something. To us, driving down memory lane, it said everything of God's faithfulness. And to us driving down memory lane, it reminded us of God's plan for our lives. It helped us to gain perspective. It showed us again that God keeps his promises. And can I say that it encouraged us yet again to look forward to heaven, which we won't miss. When the Israelites read through this list, they weren't bored by the meaningless or tongue-tied by some of the pronunciation. They were thrilled by the familiar. What it said to them was this field and that village and that city, that's how we got it. That's why we're there. That's why so-and-so owns it. That's why it's in that family. That's what God has done. That's the big message. God's faithfulness. Just look at verse 22 for a second. Remember this morning I mentioned that verse about God not lying? The incident is hidden in the midst of these verses. Verse 22, it refers to Balaam, son of Beor. In Numbers chapter 23, where the whole account of Balaam, son of Beor, is given, it is Balaam, son of Beor, who is told to say to the pagan king he's in the service of, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? Do you remember we saw this morning how important that is to see that God is not fickle? The answer is that this passage in front of us reminds us that God is not fickle. He said he would and he did. If you're a Christian today, you may not relate to the detail of the passage, but you have the same faithful God who is just as faithful today as he was then, who means what he says now as he did then, who did do what he said he would do in sending a Saviour for you and me, who will bless you and does love you and will take you to heaven, no matter how it feels, because he's the same. God is faithful. That is the fundamental message of the passage. But if that is one of the messages, there are two other points that we've got to pick up. And the first is a warning against laziness. In the midst of this passage, let's see that point. Verse 13, there's this long list. I'm not going to struggle through the pronunciation again of the Rephaites and so on. But in the midst of it all, the Israelites, verse 13, did not drive out the people of Jeshua and Makkah. So they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. If you remember, the whole point of what seemed to us to be this terrible genocide was that the pagans are removed. All the terrible idolatry and witchcraft and all those awful things like child sacrifice, where people insist, despite having information to the contrary, they insist on defying the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews. They insist that they will not obey the Lord themselves. And so God condemns them and judgment falls on them. And the Israelites are used in judgment. It's not God being spiteful. It is judgment that falls and he uses his people. Things are different now. We're not to use swords and bows and so on as they did. But still, in the people of their day, under the covenant they worked, they were to use them, and judgment fell. But they didn't complete the judgment. By not obeying the Lord themselves, the Israelites are sowing the seeds of their own future suffering. The crisis of not removing the people of Jeshur and Makkah, it's not an immediate crisis. In fact, as this was written, it simply says they continue to live among them to this day. But what does that mean in practice? It means in practice that right in the midst of God's people are pagan people who are, one, worshipping idols that are no gods at all. Two, practicing divination and witchcraft, which will lead people astray. Three, sacrificing their children in fire, ghastly and appalling as that is, and maybe just slowly drawing others in to do the same. Four, practicing sexual immorality and so on, such as to draw the people in. Do you see what's going on? Right in the middle of God's people, who couldn't be bothered to deal with the problem, are those who have settled down. It's going to take more than a generation. But gradually, as things settle down, so the paganism, which is now tolerated, will then be accepted and finally embraced. We're only ever one generation away from walking away on God. You know that. Only ever one generation away. And if you doubt that, just look back at church history. It's listed in these verses both as an explanation and also listed as a warning. When God is not obeyed and sin is tolerated, it will ultimately come back to bite you. Well, I'm not going to look at it now for sake of time, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 later on, and you'll see how Paul there gives an account of precisely that happening in a church. God is faithful, but sadly his people are often not. And they suffered as a result of that. Yet there is also another point. There is huge blessing in such faithfulness, and there is huge blessing in the way things were arranged. There is one other pointer I said we need to pick up on in this passage, not just that reminds us of God's faithfulness and the people's laziness, but there is here a pointer to their and our ultimate destination. I wonder if you noticed it as we walked past. Verse 14. To the tribe of Levi, it says, he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them. Verse 33, it says something similar right at the end. To the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. So, the tribe of Levi are not given this field or that field or this area or that mountain. They're not given any of that. They are eventually given towns just to live in. But we're told that the sacrifice is their inheritance. Indeed, that the Lord is their inheritance. In the ultimate turnout, the Levites are given towns right across the land to live in the tribe of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the other half-tribe of Manasseh and all the other nine tribes. There are Levites sprinkled in towns throughout them, but no one mountain or anything can be called a Levite mountain. See, since the Levites help in the worship of the Lord, by them being scattered, they ensure that all the tribes maintain a common worship. It is, if you like, a kind of antidote against the kind of thing I was saying a few moments ago. They're not a very effective one, as it turns out. But actually, there is a far more important point. And to get to that far more important point, we've got to remember who the Levites are. Remember that I said at the beginning how you, on earth you tackle a passage like this that seems to be full of complicated names and no gospel? Answer? Answer is you put it in context, number one, and number two, you look for Jesus. Because every story whispers his name, and here he is crying out at us. Who are the Levites? Well, just turn back with me to find out who the Levites are and what their role is to Exodus and chapter 11. Page 49. Just to set the scene, here are God's people in slavery in Egypt, and the various plagues have taken place, and there is now a plague on the firstborn, the Passover coming. And in chapter 12 and verse 11, Though every household should have their eldest son dead, in the Israelite households, that isn't what happens, because they shelter under the blood of a lamb. And chapter 12 and verse 11, we read, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to give to your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the firstborn of every offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn from among your sons. Do you notice that little phrase? You are to give over the firstborn. Other English translations have set apart or devote. It's the same idea used later on to make an offering through fire. It could not be more explicit. Give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. Because of the Passover, because of the rescue, because God bought his people in that way on that night, the firstborn of every family belongs to God. The trouble with that is, in practice, it's quite difficult. If you've got a carpenter and his eldest son has to go away and serve at the temple, who's going to do the carpentry? And so on and so on. So God makes another arrangement. If you turn with me to Numbers chapter 3, you'll see what that arrangement is. Page 96. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, verse 11, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. So what are the Levites? The Levites are those who represent God's redeeming grace. Right throughout the land is a tribe of people scattered whose job it is to help with the temple worship, and whose status as special cries out, God has redeemed you. They are a permanent reminder of the Passover. That's what they are. A permanent reminder of God having bought his people. These are the people whose inheritance, verse 14, comes through the sacrifices at the temple. These are the people whose final inheritance, verse 33 of our passage, is the Lord himself. You Levites, you don't own any of the land that you're standing on, unlike these other tribes. You Levites, your ownership, your belonging, your longing, your true identity is all tied up with God and what he's done and where he will take you. Now, when you understand it like that, and that is the way to understand it, you have to turn to the New Testament and you want to say, well, So what about redemption? What about buying back? What about the status of those whom God has bought? So let me quote to you from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, in him we have redemption, the buying back, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He writes to the Christians in Rome in chapter 3 of Romans, and he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And to the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Peter writes to the widespread early church in chapter 1 of his first letter, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Right the way across this land, are the Levites living out, crying out to the people of God, bought at a price. Their very existence says, bought at a price. Every time they went to the temple, they were saying, bought at a price. But every time they went to the market, their very personhood declared, bought at a price to everybody else around them. That consecration, that setting apart is a kind of prototype, a pointer, a miniature of the setting apart for God for himself that he made possible for you and me as we respond to what he's done for us to buy us back from slavery to sin and rebellion. All the time that the people are trying to take the land, there in their midst is a reminder that their real inheritance, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, is not the ground under their feet, but the God who gave it to them. Remember Abraham? Hebrews 11 says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Not to this promised land that will pass away, but to that which it represents. Instead, says the writer to the Hebrews, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We are reminded of God's faithfulness and warned of our laziness and pointed to our ultimate destination. The ground under their feet is what God gave them and had promised to. The toleration of sin and pagan idolatry in their midst was what would ultimately be their undoing. But the Levites who shouted to them that they were redeemed would be that which pointed them every day to a Saviour who they would one day know as God sent him.